Thank you, Mr. Hill. Happy Sabbath. Good afternoon to everyone. You know, it's become more and more of an obstacle course up here. I started coming on this side because it wasn't much of an obstacle course on this side, but over time it's developed that way. Hope you all had a good week, and greetings to our visitors, and once again to those of you that are listening online. You know, at work, for those of you who may not be aware, but I'm an adult educator. I teach GED classes for Monterey County through Soledad Adult School. And we have been spending a lot of time the last couple months on reading skills to improve both fluency in reading, reading comprehension and retention. And, you know, for years I hesitated to have group reading exercises. I'd had experiences in the past where I felt that many students who felt, you know, had difficulties in this area were very hesitant to read in front of their classmates. And it just so happens this fall had a group of students that had been very open to reading and to improving their skills, and they're very transparent and are very open to suggestions amongst themselves. There's a lot to be said for swallowing one's pride and just taking the bull by the horns. And I know I learn a lot from my students. And recently, very recently, in fact, we read a very well-known short story of Jack London's, To Build a Fire. How many of you read To Build a Fire in high school or middle school? Let's see, that would make... no one. Okay, so I have a little latitude in some of the comments I'm going to make here. Not that they won't be true, but that it can be a little more flexible with what I get for the backdrop here. Anyway, To Build a Fire is a fascinating piece. Once again, it is a short story of Jack London's, written, actually there are two or three published versions of To Build a Fire. The first, I believe, was just around the turn of the century, around 1903, 1904 or so. And to make a long story short, it's focused on a man's journey into the Yukon in midwinter. And the difficulties that he encounters as a result of not being a local and not being prepared for what he was confronting. And I'm going to read a little bit of this, and because I think it's going to set up our discussion, hopefully set up our discussion in a sound way. So, day had dawned cold and gray when the man turned aside from the main Yukon trail. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. There was no sun or promise of sun, although there was not a cloud in the sky. It was a clear day. However, there seemed to be an indescribable darkness over the face of things. That was because the sun was absent from the sky. This fact did not worry the man. He was not alarmed by the lack of sun. It had been days since he had seen the sun. The man looked along the way he had come. The Yukon lay a mile wide and hidden under 3 feet of ice. On top of this were as many feet of snow. It was all pure white. North and south, as far as his eye could see, it was unbroken white. The one thing that relieved the whiteness was a thin, dark line that curved from the pine-covered island to the south. It curved into the north, where it disappeared behind another pine-covered island. This line was the trail, the main trail. It led north 75 miles to Dawson, and still farther on to the north, 1,000 miles to Nulato, and finally to St. Michael on Bering Sea, 1,000 miles and 0.5 miles more. But all this, the distant trail, no sun in the sky, the great cold, and the strangeness of it all had no effect on the man. It was not because he was long familiar with it. He was a newcomer in the land, and this was his first winter. The trouble with him was that he was not able to imagine. He was quick and ready in the things of life, but only in the things and not in their meanings. 50 degrees below zero meant 80 degrees of frost. Such facts told him that it was cold and uncomfortable, and that was all. Such facts told him that it was cold and uncomfortable, and you probably got that the first time I read it, and that was all. It did not lead him to consider his weakness as a creature affected by the temperature, nor did he think about man's general weakness, able to live only within narrow limits of heat and cold. From there, it did not lead him to thoughts of heaven, could just put death in there, and the meaning of a man's life. 50 degrees below zero meant a bite of frost that hurt and that must be guarded against by the use of mittens, ear coverings, warm moccasins, and thin socks. That should be thick socks. You don't want to wear thin socks when you're in the Yukon. 50 degrees below zero was nothing more to him than 50 degrees below zero. That it should be more important than that was a thought that never entered his head. The problem was that the man had no imagination. He had no vision of what he was actually confronting and what he needed to do to survive. He was aware of his surroundings and the facts concerning his surroundings, but not the ultimate implications of his circumstances. You know, our Heavenly Father inspired the prophet Haggai to consider their ways. You know, to look at what was happening to them and to determine why these things were happening. You know, God wants us to consider our ways. And, you know, it's interesting, this time of year, it seems like, to me anyway, we're kind of turning a corner and kind of look ahead to the Passover kind of is there on the horizon. And we're definitely to consider our ways and to examine ourselves at the time of Passover. And, you know, Proverbs 29:18 tells us, and I'm reading from the King James Version here, where there is no vision, the people perish. And this is an interesting scripture because there are so many nuances in the various translation. The New King James Version reads, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. The New Living Translation reads, when people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. Although these and other translations have slight variations and are nuanced, as I mentioned, in different ways, the bottom line is really the same. Without imagination, without vision, and without considering one's ways, the consequences of one's actions can be tragic. God wants us to be people of vision. He wants us to consider our ways. The Hebrew word translated in Proverbs 29:18, vision, is chazon. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. And it is, you know, Strong's lists it as a sight, a mental sight, a dream, a revelation, oracle, or a vision. And the word that it's taken from is kasah, and this means to gaze at mentally, to perceive, contemplate with pleasure, specifically to have a vision of, to behold, look at, prophesy, provide, or see. So there's a pattern developing here. And Merriam-Webster online has a couple of very interesting definitions, which I think are appropriate for our discussion this afternoon. A thought, concept, or object formed by the imagination. An act or power of imagination. The mode of seeing or conceiving. And then unusual discernment or foresight. You know, vision often provides us the motivation to keep moving forward and to help keep us from being distracted, from being sidetracked, taking an off-ramp, crashing into a ditch, or worse. So this afternoon, we are going to examine the examples of two individuals who apparently had little or no vision, and the examples of two individuals who had considerable vision. We will also look at what we can do to be people of vision. I think everyone in this room strives to be a person of vision. I know I do, but at times our vision can be blurred, and it is also too easy to get off track. The first example of a person who apparently lacked vision is Esau. And I know many, if not all of you, know this story very well. Esau and his twin brother, Jacob, were the sons of Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, and the grandson of the father of the faithful, Abraham. And if you would, please, turn with me to Genesis 25. So we're looking at Esau here. And, you know, it's really, it's hard to know. You know, we're given a lot of information actually about Esau, but you know, it's tough to really know everything that's gone on in a person's mind. But God's given us enough information to know that there was a lack of vision here. Okay, so we're in Genesis 25, and we'll pick up the account in verse 29. So I'll be reading from the New Living Translation and mostly reading from the New Living Translation today. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew." This is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. "All right," Jacob replied, "but trade me your rights as the firstborn son." "Look, I'm dying of starvation," said Esau. "What good is my birthright to me now?" But Jacob said, "First you must swear that your birthright is mine." So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. He showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. You know, it's very, very, very likely that Esau grew up hearing the story of his grandfather Abraham and the promises that were given to Abraham and passed along to his father Isaac, and that one day these blessings, these promises were going to come through him as the firstborn. It's very unlikely that he, I mean, this is the kind of thing that families talk about, and this, that these were such remarkable promises and such remarkable blessings that it's very unlikely that he wasn't aware of the special place this family had. This was a big, big deal. But like the man in To Build a Fire, this reality apparently had very little, if any, impact at the time on Esau. Esau wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. He apparently lacked vision of the future at that particular moment. You know, notes from the Life Application Study Bible tell us, a birthright was a special honor given to the firstborn son. It included a double portion of the family inheritance, along with the honor of one day becoming the family's leader. He almost certainly would have been aware of this. The oldest son could sell his birthright or give it away if he chose, but in doing so, he would lose both the material goods and his leadership position. By trading his birthright, Esau showed complete disregard for the spiritual blessings that would have come his way if he had kept it. Esau traded the lasting benefits of his birthright for the immediate pleasure of food, and he was almost certainly not starving. He acted on impulse, satisfying his immediate desires without pausing to consider the long-range consequences. And you know what? We can fall into the same trap. We can see something we want, and our first impulse is to get it. But this is where vision comes in. If our first impulse is to go for it, and we have been working on developing our vision and looking to God for that vision, chances are we're going to have a much greater chance of saying, you know what, that's not going to turn out so well in the long run. And I know this from experience, because sometimes what's right there wins out. You know, the author of the Hebrews writes in chapter 12, and is really emphasizing this, to make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. Once again, we can, without exercising, developing vision, we can find ourselves making decisions that in the long run are going to have disastrous consequences. And this, the second example of a person that by all appearances really lacked vision, I want to look at Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas lived and traveled directly with the Son of God, and saw the Son of God firsthand, even though he did not have the God's Holy Spirit, as far as you know, we understand at that. He did not have the Holy Spirit. However, Jesus' preaching focused on the kingdom of God. It was all about vision. It wasn't what was going on right there. Sometimes he dressed that, but he came preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus' preaching projected a vision of the world tomorrow, of what God really intended for mankind. And you know what, I thought this, you know, I really, you know, it would be so hard to you know, this, you know, people will say, well, you know, Adam and Eve did this or didn't do that. Judas did this. You know, it's hard to know what we would have done being in situations like they were in, given that. And so it's not to completely demean someone. However, it's really a telling account about the lack of vision, being with the Son of God. And it's seemingly most of the disciples had their difficulties. But you know, Judas just took it to the nth degree. If you would, please turn with me to John 12. John 12. We'll begin looking at this here. And we'll begin in verse 1, John 12, and beginning in verse 1. This kind of sets the stage. So 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he'd raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Verse 6, not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief, and since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Once again, Jesus was always about vision, looking ahead, impressing upon those he came in contact with the kingdom of God, revealing his Father, looking to the future, even when he's on the cross. You know, there he is, enduring the shame of the cross, looking to the future because he knew that his sacrifice was necessary for us to live eternally with both he and his Father. You know, there's a lot that was going on with Judas, and let's see what. Let's move to Matthew 27 and continue this on. After Judas had betrayed Jesus Christ, and we'll begin in verse 1. So very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. I have sinned, he declared, for I have betrayed an innocent man. The most innocent man that's ever lived, in fact. What do we care, they retorted. That's your problem. Then Judas threw the silver coins down the temple and went out and hanged himself. The Life Application Study Bible notes on these verses, Jesus' formal accuser, Judas, wanted to drop his charges, but the religious leaders refused to halt the trial. When he betrayed Jesus, perhaps Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand to get him to lead a revolt against Rome. This did not work, of course. Whatever his reason, Judas changed his mind, but it was too late. Many of the plans we set into motion cannot be reversed. It is best to think of the potential consequences before we launch into an action that we may later regret. There was a lot going on in Judas's mind. But he came to the conclusion that he wanted to do, like Esau, he wanted to do things his way, and he was going to do them when he wanted to do them, not looking ahead. He did not consider his ways, and like Esau, he lacked vision, to say the very least. He was now feeling unbearable remorse, but it was too late. He could not live with what he had done. He knew Jesus was an innocent man. You know, we're told that Satan actually entered Judas Iscariot. So he had left the door open. You know, it just wasn't satanic influence, demonic influence. We're told that Satan actually entered Judas Iscariot, and he went and betrayed Jesus Christ. Pride and arrogance, often courtesy of Satan, and distraction and downright laziness, often courtesy of our own human nature, will often impede our vision. Now let's look at an example of a person with vision. And that person, the first person we'll look at, is Abraham. You know, the father of the faithful and the friend of God. Abraham was apparently living a comfortable life, and he also evidently had a pre-existing relationship with God, because when God said what we're going to read to about Abraham and his interaction with God here, when God spoke, Abraham responded. Abraham had a vision. He was faithful, and that faith led to a growing vision of the future. Please turn back to Genesis 12. And we'll begin with verse 1. And once again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. A couple things here. Once again, this story, I'm convinced, was told through the family. going back to Esau, I'm convinced that Esau would have heard all this. So it wasn't like, oh, this might happen or, you know, whatever. His grandfather left his home, his relatives, everything he knew to make a very, very difficult trip to a place that he did not know. Verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all his wealth, his livestock, and all the people he'd taken into his household of Haran, and headed for the land of Canaan. When they arrived in Canaan, Abram traveled through the land as far as Shechem. There he set up camp beside the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the area was inhabited by the Canaanites. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your descendants. And Abram built an altar there and dedicated it to the Lord, who had appeared to him. I'm not going to turn to Hebrews, to the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, but I'm going to read a bit, starting in verse 8. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going. And even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was a foreigner living in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Verse 10, Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. He had vision. The whole thing has got to have been a bit unnerving on a certain level, but he's, you know, the father of the faithful. Moving ahead, referring to some of the other faithful in Hebrews 11, in verse 13, all these people died still believing that God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They all had vision. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham and the other faithful had vision, died having that vision. Abraham, and from the Life Application Study Bible, we have the following notes once again. Abraham had a choice to make. His decision was between setting out with his family and belongings for parts unknown or staying right where he was. He had to decide between the security of what he already had and the uncertainty of traveling under God's direction. All he had to go on was God's promise to guide and bless us. His decision to follow God set in motion the development of the nation that God would eventually use as his own when he visited the earth himself. Abraham's faith and his vision allowed God's plan to move ahead. Now, God would make his plan move ahead regardless, but God's calling of Abraham and Abraham's response, or Abram's response, set into motion the development of the nation that would eventually be known as Israel. God begins to give Abram a vision. God promises his own nation a great nation and blessings. These promises gave Abraham a vision. I'm sorry, I'm using Abram and Abraham in sometimes inappropriate ways, but I think most of you understand Abram became Abraham. I'm jumping around a little too much. Abraham wanted to be in God's kingdom. The second example of a person with vision, I think this is an appropriate person to look to and look at, is the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul was a passionate man. He was a man on a mission. And he was a man on a mission from a very, very early age. He'd studied under Gamaliel. And in fact, let's turn to Philippians 3 and read, you know, Paul's own words about his background and some words, his words about himself. So Philippians 3, chapter 3. And beginning in verse 5. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I can gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through the faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. We're starting to really see the vision that Paul had coming out in these words. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Here's his vision. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past. Here comes the vision. And looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us. He had the vision. He referred to it. He never, ever forgot that he had persecuted the church. Never, ever. But he pushed on. The vision of the kingdom of God and his relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father kept him moving. Paul, and from the Life Application Study Bible once again, Paul said that his goal was to know Christ, to be like Christ, and to be all Christ had in mind for him. This goal took all of Paul's energies. We should not let anything take our eyes off of our goal. We shouldn't let anything distract from the vision that we have of the kingdom of God and for all that God has in mind for us. Paul is an excellent example of a person who bought in completely to his vision of the kingdom of God and counted everything else as rubbish. So how can we increase the clarity of our vision? How can we secure our vision of the future and our future in the kingdom of God? You know, God has given us the tools that we need to fuel our vision and to secure that vision. First, he has given us his Holy Spirit. And that Spirit will fuel that vision. God has given us his Word, his living Word. If you would, please turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3 and beginning in 16, we talk about the living Word of God. Here's Paul writing in his second letter to Timothy. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Here's a tool that God gives us to help secure that vision. God gives us wisdom. And as we're told in James 1, we just have to ask God to increase our wisdom. We have to do our part, but we have to ask. You know, God has also given us each other. Here we are on the Sabbath day. Yes, we come to learn, we come to study, but we come to fellowship. We come to get to know each other better. And I think that you know, we're at a real disadvantage in this day and age. And I think we're all aware of this, but we all live hither and yon. We're scattered. We really are scattered. And, you know, Satan's behind a lot of that, I'm sure. But this is our opportunity to get to know each other better, to encourage one another, and God has given us this blessing every week. He's given us the Sabbath day. He's also given us the holy days, the annual holy days, for us to be reminded every year what his plan is so that we can keep the vision of the future. You know, earlier in the week, we endured a nothing burger of a day. Last Monday was a nothing burger. God's holy days are just the polar opposites. There was nothing in last Monday. Nothing. The whole thing, at least with Easter, even though it's wrong, there's still an observance of the importance of, you know, Jesus Christ's resurrection. It's still there. But we're told specifically to keep the Passover in remembrance of him, not that or all the nothingness of last Monday. You know, we've got the Passover leading to the Days of Unleavened Bread, leading to Pentecost. Everything is so logical. Leading to the Feast of Trumpets, leading to the Day of Atonement, leading to the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, and everything that each of those days and periods of time represent that help us to keep a vision of moving ahead. There's something there. God gives us that to help us keep this vision. God's word is filled with people of vision and people that apparently lack vision. And God has given a spirit, his power, to help fuel our vision and to help secure that vision. But sometimes that vision blurs, and I'm pretty sure that God knows, I know that God knows, that does blur at times. But if you look at some of the biggies that are counted among the faithful in the faith chapter, there's some examples of some blurred vision there. When you look at David, just a man after God's own heart, and Samson, who just really made some poor choices, but at the end, he still had the vision, and he still looked to God. You know, the short story, To Build a Fire, doesn't end well. But I would encourage you all to either read it, or there's actually a remarkable there's a remarkable video. If you just Google To Build a Fire and go to YouTube, there's a video that's really, really well done. And yes, the short story is the better way to go, but I think it does justice to the story. It did not end well. But God, as we've discussed, has given us the tools so that we can secure our vision, the vision of the kingdom of God. We've just got to do our part to keep that vision.